Professor Obermann is addressing us this morning on the topic, Luther Discovers Satan.
Mr. Chairman, ladies and gentlemen, a surprising wave of interest in Martin Luther has moved around the world in ever-larging circles around Germany. It is indeed surprising that not only in this country, but in many parts of the world, Luther colloquia and symposia are being organized. I was being told by a member of the party in the DDR that even in East Germany, the impact of Luther is more than remarkable, even to the extent that the communist battle cry has been adjusted to the impact of Luther. It now goes proletarier, alle Länder in Gottes Name vereinigt euch. What does the historian do when confronted with this wave of interest, sometimes even a wave of excitement and enthusiasm? The good historian is bilingual. He is to be as well in command of the sources of the past, in our case, the sources of the 14th and 15th and 16th century. He is to be as much in command of the language of the past as of the language of our own time. He is to be the interpreter. Many of the colleagues who would agree with my basic definition of a good historian feel that it is their task to translate the past into the language of the present, to show the relevance of what they find in their sources for people living in our own time. And it seems to me that that is a very valid road to go. It is appropriate to ask, what would Luther say if he would be living today about modern Roman Catholicism, about modern world Protestantism, about the peace movement or women's rights? I do not belong to those historians who feel that when this question is asked, I am allowed to withdraw in the safe citadel of my own sources and say, I am only a man of the later Middle Ages, Renaissance and Reformation. The good historian is willing to then indeed translate from the past into the present, even if questions are being touched upon related to popes, Pershings and patriarchs. I would like this morning to go with you the other way, to invite you on the opposite track, from modern times into the times, the later Middle Ages, into the times of Martin Luther, in order to become a contemporary of his, so that we are able to think along with him, to live with him, and to be a believing Christian with him. That is a risky enterprise because it forces us to leave behind modern assumptions. And I will already formulate it at the very beginning. Modern assumptions that are, to a large extent, false certainties at this side of the Enlightenment. An Enlightenment which we believe to stand as the Alps, as high mountains between us and the times of Luther. And we arrogantly assume that there are so many areas where we have left the Middle Ages behind,
or at least should have left it behind. It is not easy to leave these modern assumptions behind when we are confronted with these arrogant assumptions. That is the first risk we have to take. The second problem in going this risky road to the past is not just our zeitgeist, but is really the result of modern Luther scholarship itself. Modern Luther scholarship has always praised Luther as the great translator of the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament, and therefore creating German language. As a matter of fact, Luther lived so much out of the center of what he saw as the central feast in the church year, the Holy Night, Christmas Eve, that he translated scripture out of the basic vision of the Incarnation. The Word of God has become flesh. Roman Catholics have translated this basic verse in scriptures to mean that the Word has become the Church, and Protestants have translated it as to mean the Church, the Word has become a sermon. Luther insisted on the fact that the Word had become flesh, and that is the way in which he has translated the scriptures. He uses body language, and it is not by chance that I decided this morning not to read you a manuscript, but to speak freely, because that allows me to use that kind of body language which I insist upon as being typical for the Martin Luther as we should see him before our eyes when he would have been lecturing in the lecture hall and preaching either in the Schlosskirche or Stadtkirche. But modern scholarship, modern Luther scholarship, has to such an extent spiritualized, intellectualized Luther. In German you would say he has been to such an extent verhegelt, brought on such a high plane of sophistication, that we have separated ourselves from the man who was able to use body language. Luther basically thinks from the level of what one would call the umbilical cord. That is a very different kind of language than the university professor uses. But what does modern Germans, particularly German Luther scholarship, do? They try in the first place to present him as the first modern man, so that there is always an apologetic dimension to it. But they also give to him the highest accolade that is conceivable. They make out of him a German Universitäts professor. And I agree that is little lower than the angels. But it is not there where one should present Luther if you would want to encounter him, where he really lived and thought. This is not to mean, I'm still in my introduction, that Luther was not an eminent university professor, that he is not a sparking example for later generations how the best tools of scholarship are not good enough to open the shell of scripture. As Luther would say, to go with the staff of Moses to hit the rock so that it opens up and let the water, the life-giving water, spout out. And you need the best of tools. But his unique gift, the reason why he is able to speak over the centuries in a way in which Thomas Aquinas or Calvin cannot, that he was able to combine the language of the scholar with the language of the affective theologian, of that tradition which we too easily have referred to as the language of mysticism. It is on this combined level, where mind and heart are joined, that Luther has the most potent language and the most direct relevance throughout the centuries. The modern Luther scholarship has made Luther, and I have to use three German words which I will try to translate, but has made Luther stubenrein, salonfähig, and hörsaalgerecht. That means something like have made him proper, appropriate, and a Protestant. That is the second hurdle we have to overcome on the pilgrimage to the past. A third one, it seems to me, is particular to this country. The dangers to invite you on a pilgrimage to the past, to let Luther speak for himself, may very easily lead to the danger that he is presented as that kind of medieval figure, devil-obsessed, as all people have always felt that he was. And you should leave him there, and he is no concern of yours. After having spelled out these three dangers in our zeitgeist, in the way modern Luther scholarship has made Luther the first modern man, and the danger that one may make Luther into that kind of person, that all those in this country who have never read a letter of Luther, but don't care ever to read a letter of Luther, because he is that kind of past person, these three dangers have to be very much in our minds when we nevertheless dare on the pilgrimage. If you are willing to trek with me to the later Middle Ages, we will encounter two surprising aspects in Luther's thought that we have never been able to see in our hunger to make Luther the first modern man. And my second part, this was my introduction, my second part has the title Two Surprising Discoveries. The first discovery. If I would ask you here to define the role of Luther, his meaning, or as we would say in German, his Amt, with one word, I'm absolutely certain that we could reach very easily a consensus. Luther is to be designated as the reformer, or in Latin, as the reformator. And the movement which issued from him as the Reformation, Reformatio. We have been so certain that this was the case, we have read so many books about Luther, the reformer, that we have never asked the question whether this really jibes with the sources. When I leave now this modern assumption behind and go to the sources, I discover that Luther never designated himself as reformator, nor the movement that issued from him as the Reformation. Is that perhaps humility on the part of Luther? No way. Humility is not a virtue you can easily accuse him of. Luther did not hesitate to designate himself as prophet, very consciously placing himself in the tradition of the prophets, or to designate himself as evangelist, very consciously placing himself in the tradition of the gospel writers. He even did not hesitate to call himself apostolus, apostle. And when you know the language of the time, and that means when you do not limit yourself to quotations from the Weimar Ausgabe, then you know that apostolus does not mean just any apostle, but when you find that designation in the sources, then it means the apostle, Saint Paul. Just as when you find in your sources philosophers, then it is not just any philosopher, it is the philosopher, Aristotle. Apostolus Christi very consciously placed Luther in the line with Saint Paul. No, humility it was not. But Luther answers the question. We have never seen it. He at least 12 times answers the question why he cannot be referred to as the Reformator and why the movement that issues from him is not the Reformatio. And then he starts to answer a question that we have never read because we have never asked the question. He says, Reformatio is not something that man can bring about. Popes have tried it, cardinals have tried it, councils have tried it. But it is not a causa hominis. Reformatio is causa Dei. That is something that God brings about. And he will bring it about at the end of time, which is soon, because we are living at the end of time. Which is soon. But God will bring it about when he makes a new heaven and a new earth. When he will wipe all the tears from our face. When all knee will bow for him. That is the Reformatio Dei. And Reformator. It is inconceivable for Luther to call himself a Reformator. If we go to that very rich source for the later Middle Ages, our libraries are piled up high with sermons that we in our arrogance feel are not that interesting and revealing sources, which are a tremendous rich source for social awareness, for mentalities, for convictions, for indoctrination, all these categories that scholars like to use today. And when you go there now to the Advent sermons, you will find that the first and second and third Advent, that sermons are given in the distinction of the three Adventus Christi. These three Advents. And the first Advent of Christ is the Adventus Incarne. You are preparing for the Incarnation. And the second sermon is about the Adventus Ingratia. That is justification. And the third Adventus is the Adventus in Gloria, when Christ will come in power and glory. That is Christ as the Reformator, when he comes in gloria, when he initiates God's reformation. And aside, and sometime I'll make these asides in brackets, an aside, in my own library I have at least two shelves full of books with some such title, The Introduction of the Reformation in Wimpfen, Konstanz, Strasbourg, etc. Or in a territory, in Hessen or Sachsen. That is not the language of Martin Luther. It would be inconceivable for him to introduce the Reformation in an area or a city. That is the language of the city Reformation. That comes from another tradition that today we will call, by shorthand, the Reformed tradition. There is another aspect to this discovery. Luther is convinced that the best way to describe the threat of the devil is to say that there is one aspect, there is one sense that the devil has very well developed, that is, he can smell. He can smell a true Christian on 1,000 kilometers. And he needs to, because a true Christian is a rara avis, is a rare bird. And there is only one every 1,000 kilometers. Therefore, the devil has to smell him that far. Again, in brackets, that is a very important help to us, that when Zwingli leaves his house in Zurich, opens the door, looks left and right, he's seeing Christians everywhere. Luther not. And that makes it for today for us so much more easily to interpret Luther, where we are aware of the fact that we are no longer living in a Corpus Christianum, that the Christian church ourselves that are in the minority. That's a tremendous help in applying things that Luther said in his time to ours. But now back to the devil. He is smelling. He has to smell over 1,000 kilometers, because where he smells a true Christian, he will attack. And where he discovers that there is a green branch on the tree of the church, he will come and try to break it out. That is what is the Counter-Reformation. So after the events in Wittenberg, when the gospel of the priesthood of all believers, of the liberation by Christ through grace in faith is being preached, there the devil will assail. Therefore, we are living in the end of times, in the time of the Counter-Reformation. The Counter-Reformation, therefore, precedes the Reformation. Wherever you go in the universities in the world and you ask for a serious lectionum, you'll ask to be shown the catalog, you will find that historians teach courses in the sequence of the Middle Ages, Renaissance, Reformation, Counter-Reformation. And it is this sequence of time that is so deeply embedded in us that this is the eyes with which we interpret Luther. With Luther, the order is inverted. The Counter-Reformation precedes the Reformation. And the Counter-Reformation, that is the time in which we leave ourselves. Luther has written not only to his Lieben Deutschen, which in a time of nationalism was quoted, he goes on to say, but because the gospel has been at work here, therefore Germany will suffer, because now the devil will come and all his forces will roll over it. Wherever there are followers of Christ, the persecution will start. And Luther has described what we call the events of the 30 Years' War with a precision and a horror which is exactly fitting for his understanding that the Counter-Reformation precedes the Reformation. The Counter-Reformation is now, and it is as much carried by the Pope and the papacy as it is to be found in Protestantism. Allow me that one further aside. In these days, you know it yourself, you are asked by journalists that hope, full of hope, ask you, can't you say on the basis of modern Luther research that Luther could be reconciled with that modern pope that no longer has a woman hidden somewhere in the curia and that is really an ascetic man and traveling around the world to proclaim peace. Can't you now please, on the basis of your Luther research, say that we can do away with that schism? There is only one ecumenical basis to be found in Luther himself. That is, we are now living in the era of the Counter-Reformation, which is as much potent and at work in Rome and the papacy as it is in world Protestantism. Assuming the devil finds something there, assuming he's smelling a true Christian there, that is always the condition under which Luther puts it. That is a very real basis for a new ecumenical vision. That was the first discovery. The second discovery is the extent of the realism of Luther's belief in the devil. Modern Luther scholars have not dealt with this dimension, understandably, to the extent that they wanted to make him the first modern man. What can modern man do with the devil? Haven't we left him far in the past? They will talk about, in a presentation and a biography of Luther, they will talk about that famous incident where Luther took the ink pot and threw it at the devil. And if it is a little bit more sophisticated, the book, you will get a footnote which says it is not clear whether it is the Wartburg or the Coburg where that ink was thrown. And if the book is even more sophisticated, you will get the comment that it is a legend without a basis in history. But it is always there, that reference to the inkpot. And then you go on to the real business of sola gratia and sola fide. And that is the end of the story of the devil. But the devil is for Luther a very real force. A very potent force. And not something to be laughed about. Luther's teacher, the famous so-called last scholastic, if only that had been true. The last scholastic, Gabriel Biel, and of course a professor at the University of Tübingen, who wrote a large commentary on the Mass, which Luther studied with great precision. We still have a copy with Luther's marginals. And Melanchthon will later testify to the fact that Luther, even as an older man, could quote whole passages. Gabriel Biel defines the superstition of the Middle Ages, of the superstition related to the devil, as, in one sentence, people believe that the devil is God. And that is ridiculous, he says. That is not worthwhile to be contradicted or discussed. And then he goes on for 20 pages to discuss it. Luther, and I would like to make that clear at the very beginning, when I talk about reality of the devil, is not just a medieval man. He is very critical of medieval superstition. But he does not see the center of the superstition in the making out of the devil God, but Luther says the center of the superstition is that people make out of the devil man. And the only one who can become man is God. And the whole furor of the devil is based on the fact that he would like to be able to become man. And you here, you believe that the devil has horns, and a horse's foot. Behind that mask, you really believe that the devil is man. And to that extent, you make the devil victorious because you believe that he can do what he can't do but would like to do. Therefore, it is not ridiculous at all, not a matter to be laughed about, but very serious, because in your faith, which is really superstition, you cede room and place of honor to the devil, which he does not deserve. And that is very dangerous indeed. It is a misconception to believe that Luther was just taking over a whole medieval tradition of the devil, and therefore we can, like the Old and New Testament scholars do, we can just wrap off that whole level and say that's medieval in order to get to the real Luther. Already in his critique of medieval devil faith, there is already the language of the Reformator, in my and our modern sense of the word. Instead of reading now to you an 11-page and indeed beautifully phrased English disquisition about Luther's understanding of reality of the devil, I'm going to tell you an anecdote. As a matter of fact, it is not an anecdote at all. Anecdote is one of these typical categories that we historians have invented to make quite clear what is now following. Please don't feel that I believe a thing of it. I have a very proper hygienic distance to what is now following. In a way, it are double quotes. It is not an anecdote at all. It is a very basic experience that Luther felt was so important that he wanted the next generations to know about. It is a story you will not find in modern Luther scholarship, because modern Luther scholars are not interested to deal with this whole dimension. Luther is sitting in the winter of the year 1513-1514. In the refectory of the Augustinian monastery in Wittenberg. The monks have already gone to bed. They will have to sing the matin the next morning early. Luther is writing, is allowed to write at his Dictata Super Psalterium. It is 2 years ago that Luther received his doctorate. And that means in the medieval university that you also get the venia legendi, that you also get the task to teach. And Luther is preparing for the next day in the only place that is heated. And there he is writing with great speed. We still have that manuscript, that is the Wolfenbüttler Psalter, which has just been republished and edited in a beautiful reproduction with an exorbitant price so that only the one German ambassador can give it to the other. But you will find... you will find that the graphologist showed you how that you can see from the handwriting what an high IQ the man had who wrote it, because you see the speed with which he was writing. The idea was storming in upon him, and he was hardly able to write it all down. The more sober historian remembers how one, as a young professor, is under great pressure writing in the hope that one has sufficient material for the next morning. But Luther is writing in the refectory, there at the other side of the kachel oven, at the other side of the furnace. The wood is piled up. And now he hears a noise in the wood. And Luther says, that is the devil. That's medieval. But he goes on to say, and once I knew it was the devil, I could close my manuscript, go to bed, and sleep peacefully in the shadow of the Most High, implanted by faith in Jesus Christ. Satan cannot accost me. That is Reformation. And now I leave for a moment the scene, I come back to it, for a moment the scene in the refectory. And remind you of the fact that wherever in the world an effort is made to present Luther in a one-hour lecture, to present the heart of his theology, a Latin phrase is used. I often have the impression, whether the audience understands Latin or not, that Latin phrase is used. And appropriately so, because Latin is lucid and very brief. One Latin sentence, or three Dutch sentences, five British sentences, and 10 German pages. So, the sentence is simul justus et peccator, at once saint and sinner. And there is no better shorthand to grasp the center of Luther's faith. Because he breaks with that whole medieval tradition. And one whispers softly under one's breath with the whole following tradition in neo-Protestant and Catholic religiosity. He breaks with the whole medieval tradition, which assumes that man, by his good works, has to reach ever higher levels of sanctification so that he can reach the level of God to be accepted by God on his level. Whereas Luther's central awareness of the incarnation emphasizes the fact that the heavens ruptured with the advent of Christ, and that God came in the dreck of this world, in the dirt of this world, looking for sinners. And if you are not a sinner, he will pass you by. And it is only as a sinner that you are sanctified. Simul justus et peccator. Now back to the refectory. I suggest that what we find here in this so-called anecdote is a simul Middle Ages and Reformation. Also a simul at once. And if you are not willing to visit the medieval Luther, if you are too fast in making Luther pre-modern, and a modern man, you will not be able to participate in the joy of the liberation, what it meant to be able to say after you said, that is the devil, and I could close my manuscript and go to bed and sleep peacefully. If modern man would have been sitting there, may I add that one more observation. If modern man would have been sitting there instead of Luther, and he would have had heard movement, and he would have thought it would be the devil, he would have been scared out of his wits, including all Christians and Lutherans today. He would have thought, I'm sure, he would have said, if he had heard that noise, he would have said, rats. If Luther had thought it were rats, he would have been scared out of his wits. Because the history of medicine has just taught us that though in the beginning of the 16th century the causal connection was not yet clear, it had already been observed where the rats are, there the plague is close. And the plague of in the later Middle Ages and a large part of the 16th, early 17th century, the plague is what is for us cancer. Everyone has a level of fear and is aware of the fact where the plague is hitting. These are the two surprises. Reformatio, Reformator, Counter-Reformation was the first conglomeration. And if you don't understand that, you may be very precise to quote the Weimarer Ausgabe, this volume, subvolume, page and line, and you will be misquoting Luther. And the second point, if you are not aware of the reality of the power of Satan, then you will not be able to participate in Luther's understanding of what it means to be a Christian. The third part, my final part. In these months, I have been asked, as all my colleagues and two of my colleagues who are sometimes not too interested in what I'm saying, but discussing matters themselves, they have had that same experience. Wherever we are asked to speak in Great Britain or in the United States, people will invite you with a favorite theme. And they have invited me, I've made a note of that, 43 times, would you please come to us to speak about a theme, Luther discovers the gospel. That always makes me a little bit squeamish in my stomach. Because I smell here Protestant triumphalism. Has never anyone before Luther had an inkling of the gospel? Hasn't Luther said so often that the medieval church is our common mother church? How often has Luther not pointed out to the fact that the medieval church in great fidelity has handed down the treasures from generation to generation? And then he sums up that is the canon, the scriptures, and it is the apostolicum, the creed, and it is the Our Father, and it is the sacraments are a little bit too many sacraments. But it are the sacraments. And Luther would say, and I would stand here today with empty hands if not by the fidelity of the generations these treasures had not been handed on to me. I submit that we come closer to Luther when we give as a title to the third part, instead of Luther discovers the gospel, the title Luther discovers Satan. And I will try now in 4 points to describe as exactly as I can the dimensions of Luther's discovery, which are again dimensions of his so-called Reformation discovery. Partly discoveries we will be embarrassed by, partly discoveries I'm convinced we will be enriched and stimulated by. The first one of the four. The first title Luther has given to the devil is Doctor Consolatorius. Doctor Comforter. A footnote, this is also a traditional name for Jean Gerson, and in that context Luther can also refer to it. I'm not dealing with this issue now. Luther can call the devil Doctor Consolatorius. That's surprising. In the whole Christian tradition, the Comforter is the attribute, the designation, the epitheton for the Holy Spirit. Why is Luther referring to the devil as the Comforter? Because, Luther says, The devil does not attack the godless. They are already his. He will be attacking the true Christian. And in attacking you willy-nilly, he is a carrier of the word of God, telling you, you are a child of God, you are implanted in Jesus Christ. By attacking you, he is like the ass of Balaam, cursing. He has to be the minister of the Verbum Dei, telling you, you are God's possession. We often quote a very important work of Luther, which is not easy to interpret, which is very central in our discussion of the relation of Luther and Erasmus. That is Luther's work of 1525 under the title De Servo Arbitrio. Here we hit on another doctrine of Luther. It is De Servo Arbitrio Diaboli. The devil who nolens volens is taken into the service of God to be the pastor, to announce to you, you are his child. I regard this discovery of Luther, this dimension of the devil, as a revolution in the history of piety. And I would like, with a very short illustration, to indicate to you the extent of this discovery. If you are willing to go with me to the Burgundy, to a very beautiful church on the same tradition as Vézelay, and usually reproduced in books about Romanesque churches together with Vézelay, which is more known. But for my purposes today, I would like you to take to the church in Conques. And then when you come to the church in Conques and you stand in front of it, there are the stairs going up and the doors open, and above the doors, the portal, is the triangular tympanon. And the tympanon, always in Romanesque churches and very often in the Gothic churches, bring a presentation of the Last Judgment. And there you see God with some of the features of Christ, and to the right of him, and therefore to the left of you, there are the Justi, it says under it. There are four sitting on stools that are the justified ones. There is no movement there. Apparently they already participate in heavenly peace and quietude. All the interest of the artist is directed to the other part, as well as the interest of all the tourists. They always stand at this side. There is the movement. There is the action. If you were in doubt for a moment what is going on, then it is said under it, peccatures. And there in the corner you see the big mouth of Satan with his sharp teeth, and his helpers bringing in the peccatures, disappearing into his mouth forever. And it is clear what kind of sins have made them the victim. It is not a spiritual sin of pride, because the women are taken at his breast and the men at their penises, and they are brought into this big mouth. If that artisan had been Martin Luther, the attack of the devil and his helpers would not have been at that left side of God. Not at the peccatures, the godless. They are already his. All the attack will be concentrated on the Justi. With this one illustration, I would like to indicate the dimension of the revolution in the history of spirituality, the Doctor Consolatoris. A second title given to the devil is that of Magister Conscientiae, the master of the conscience. A surprising title. If you are informed about neo-Protestant theology, then you know the extent to which it has been emphasized that the conscience has been the central discovery of the Reformation. And if you are well informed about the Luther Renaissance of the school of Karl Hall, then you know the extent to which Karl Hall and Hirsch have emphasized that the conscience, that is the center of the Reformation discovery. Sometimes it is associated with very interesting lines in the history of dogma, where it is said you have an Aristotelian line, and according to Aristotle, man is animal rationale, and therefore the basic, the center of man is that he is vernunft, that he is reason. And then you have the Augustinian line, which emphasized that the basis of man is that he has memoria, a memory, and therefore he can live with the past. But the Reformation was an incisive step ahead, because it discovered that man is conscious. And if you don't know a thing about the history of theology, then you remember how Luther stood in Worms over against the emperor and did not want to recant, and he invoked the freedom of his conscience. But he never invoked the freedom of his conscience. He said that his conscience was captivated in the word of God. And then we had allowed, if he had allowed Luther to finish that sentence, he would have added, and if it had not been captivated in the word of God, it would have been captured by the devil. Because the conscience is the natural habitat of the devil. He knows every inroad and outroad. He knows his way. In a medieval wisdom tradition, Luther points out time and again that you are well advised to go to bed in the evening and not postpone till you are so tired that you will fall immediately asleep. That's about my ideal of picking the time when I want to go to bed. Don't do that. Have still energy and time left that you can look over the day, subspecie aeternitatis. That you can see the dona dei that have come your way that day, or the extent to which your good works has broken off at your hands, where you have not grasped the gifts of God. At that very moment, when you are in bed, as you should be in your spiritual exercise, that is the moment that the devil will come to you. And he will confront you with the Ten Commandments. Yeah. The devil knows the Ten Commandments very well. The devil knows the Scriptures very well. As a matter of fact, he's an excellent theologian. He has already been at it for more than 5,000 years. So he does not have to show you. He shows you the Ten Commandments and usually does not have to go further than the First Commandment. On that very basis, that suffices him for him to claim you as his proper property, according to law and righteousness. And at that moment, you Christian, you may appeal from your conscience to the higher righteousness of Jesus Christ. You may say, I am baptized. And in brackets, there you see suddenly the dimensions of the importance of infant baptism. Not baptized on the basis of some kind of inner spiritual movement, which the devil knows so much about, where the child who was only able to protest against God, God already laid his hand on it. And you may say against the devil, I am baptized. And you may appeal from your conscience to the higher righteousness of God. In brackets, is that then all wrong, what Carl Hall has discovered, and then what you find with Immanuel here? All these quotations on the importance of the conscience, no, it is not wrong. There is a dimension of what we call the Zweireitelehre, and we really mean the two regiments, where the man who stands in his offices in this world has to act according to his conscience with his fellow man. But where he stands curam Deo, there the conscience is of extreme danger, because it is the natural habitat of the devil. The third discovery of Luther. The devil is the opponent dei, the Widersacher. Luther has never developed a satanology, a speculative system to explain where the devil comes from. He is very much in keeping with the author of the book of Job, where, as you recall in the prologue, the devil suddenly is there. No explanation given, but he stands in the council of God. And he is interested to assail that righteous man Job. But the devil is the opponent, the powerful opponent of God. Luther has dared to go as far as a Christian can in attacking the traditional Christian assumption of the omnipotentia Dei, of the almightiness of God. He has brought that to the very verge. Omnipotentia Dei, sola fide creditur. The all-powerfulness of God is an article of faith, and that will be realized at the end of time, which will be soon, at the moment of the great Reformatio, when the Reformator, Jesus Christ, comes. Then the omnipotentia Dei is realized. The article of the all-powerfulness of God, of the omnipotence of God, is a common article of Christians and atheists. For Christians, it is almost part of natural theology. For atheists, it is the basis why they can't be a Christian. Millions and millions after the earthquake of Lisbon, the First World War, the Second World War, and after Auschwitz, are unable to believe anymore in that all-powerful God. And you will know from your own pastors how you have been sitting at the bedsides in private rooms and in hospitals, confronted with the death of a child, a wife, or a man. And because of the cursed doctrine of the omnipotence of God, you had to find ways out and talk about the wondrous ways of God to explain how this evil would be possible to hit people. Millions and millions have lost their faith because of this article. It is the one article that Christians and atheists hold in common. When the first Christians, the Jewish missionaries, moved into the Hellenistic world, they used the attributes, the epitheta, of what was supposed to be typical for a Godhead, like Paul preaching for the altar of the unknown God. And one of these epitheta used was that of the omnipotence of God. In the Western tradition, after the apologies used this to represent the Christianity for an cultured elite, in the Western tradition, this theme has been very broadly worked out by Jerome and St. Augustine. It became a central article in scholasticism, very important for St. Thomas Aquinas and for Calvin, and in the whole following Protestant and Roman Catholic tradition. God is the gubernator mundi. He is the one who governs the whole world. His best designation is that of king, and he is to be addressed as majesty. And the power of this tradition, the transcultural power, can be shown in that beautiful Negro spiritual. He holds the whole world in his hands. That is the gubernator Dei. Luther did not deny it. He knew about the Deus absconditus. But the Deus revelatus, the God for us, he is God in Jesus Christ. It will be manifested at the end of time. And this history, which is the time of the Counter-Reformation, of the end of time, God is fighting to recoup his creation, to recover it. And he is fighting Satan. I submit that as much as the Doctor Consolatorius is a revolution in the history of spirituality, Luther's designation of the devil as the opponent's day is a revolution in the history of theology, but a revolution that we have not seized upon and used, because before Luther and after Luther, the power and the attraction of thinking about God as the omnipotent, as the gubernator Dei, seemed to give us a security which we so badly needed, and forced us to reread the biblical evidence in this light. The fourth discovery of Luther. Here I use a German phrase, Luther says, Der Teufel ist ein saurer Geist. The devil is a sour spirit. What does Luther mean with that? Luther means with that that what the devil intends you to be, that is to be depressed. Depressions are for Luther not a neurotical exception for someone who happens to be ill, but is a mark of the consequence of the fall of man. That is exactly how the devil wants us to be. And those who are depressed are assailed by the devil and therefore are already a threat to the devil. Again, there is the Doctor Consolatorius in the way Luther talks about depression. Luther knew a lot about depression. He was himself for a long time depressed. Again, in a triumphalistic tradition about a Luther representation, you will get hardly a mention that Luther could be for days depressed, and then he would say, for days, when you are in it, that is not just a time that seems endless. There were 5 months that he was unable to preach because he was so depressed. But he says, depressions you can't avoid. They are like birds circling over your head. You can't avoid that they poop on your head, but you can. Yeah, that is Luther's normal language. But whereas Erasmus collected adagia, these finest sayings from the Greek and Latin tradition, which are so wonderful and enriches, Luther was a collector of these adagia, of these sayings of the common people, because he could communicate. He had that gift to use a word that would break through the high artificial barriers of education. So, you can't avoid that he circle over your head, but you can avoid them, make it impossible to build a nest in your hair. What do you do then? What is depression? He explains it in a language that my students in Tübingen immediately understand. Depression is when you wake up in the morning and that day stretches out endlessly ahead of you. That day is zaltlos, is without salt, and there is nothing in that day that can tempt you to come out of bed. And Luther says, and that is what the devil wants you to do. Get out of the isolation of your Schlafgemach, of your bedroom, get into the community. There goes that Protestant ideal of the Protestant individual that rests in his own hips and does not need society. Get out, find company, make music, because after scripture, the devil hates most music. Make music, play cards, dance, drink a lot of beer and wine. Try that to tell certain Lutheran denominations in this country. I've tried it, and I came away with my life. But there is that very deep sentiment, and that is not Lutheran, that is very deeply in American religion, that there are two groups of people, that are the churchgoers and the pubgoers. And there you have a line. So drink your wine and beer. And when Luther travels, he writes home to his Käthe about the quality of the beer, and he writes, the beer here is excellent. Then he goes 12 kilometers for the next day and says, here the beer is awful. The devil must have been ahead of me here. And he will say, the devil has put peck in my beer. I'm not so certain what that is, but I assume Luther would not have cared for Heineken's. But dancing, music, dancing, card playing, wine drinking, beer drinking, and then what he is saying about sexuality, we have cut it out because we have made him salon phase. Luther can say that the hunger of a man in a woman and a woman for a man, by the way, he makes that equal in a long medieval tradition, that hunger, sexual hunger, is typical for the women. They are hyenas, they never get enough. So Luther says the hunger in a man and in a woman, not making a distinction, that are gifts of God, not once upon a time in paradise, so so when Adam and Eve played after creation. But it is now the present gift of God in us, the working of the creative word of God in us. He can be very explicit and say far more than we have handed down in our book. The extent to which we have purified, expurgated Luther may perhaps appear from one example, which I have also given in my book, Luther, Man Between God and the Devil, which I would like to bring at this point, even at the danger that some of you have found it there. There is a letter that Luther writes in December of 1525 to his very good friend, George Palatine. And George Palatine is going to be married, and Luther had been married before, and Palatine had attended his wedding. He is now writing, "Unfortunately, I can't attend because the water is rising so fast, I could not possibly get back to Wittenberg in time for my lecture." And now comes the sentence that has been expurgated after Luther wrote it and has been reinstated in the critical edition of the VA. Of course, too late, when our image of Luther was already so solidified. It says, "I have calculated exactly how many hours the brief carrier will need in order to bring this letter to you. I want you at the moment that you receive this letter to sleep with you, Katharina," the wife of Spalatin was also called Katharina, "and at that very moment I will sleep with my Katharina, and we will be united together in love and in faith in Jesus Christ." That are dimensions that are not handed down, because there's a very deep need also among Protestants to want to have spiritual leaders that are ascetics and that are not so close to the desires of the flesh. And now I come to my peroration. Why has this tradition, why have these discoveries not reached us? This particular discovery of the joy of the senses, the joy of this world, I have come to the conclusion, has not reached us, and we have not understood it because we have too monolithically talked about the 16th century Reformation. And there are three Reformations. There is the movement that comes out from Luther and radiates and liberates. Then there is the city Reformation. And then there is the Reformation of the refugees. And I'm at the moment only interested in the first two. The city Reformation was the powerful Reformation in the 16th century. That was the magnet. They could talk about the introduction of the Reformation in that sense in which we talk about it. They knew Luther, they were liberated by Luther in many respects, particularly by his early writings. Luther functioned as a symbol as he stood over against the emperor. But the real moral teacher of the city Reformation was not Martin Luther, but Erasmus of Rotterdam. And Erasmus of Rotterdam wrote in the year 1503 a very little booklet called the Enchiridion Militis Christianae, the Handbook of a Christian Soldier. Easily the most boring book in the history of spirituality. That is not so much my conviction, although I happen to share it, as well also the understanding of that time. We have found a letter from his publisher from the year 1506 in which he complains that only 43 copies have been sold. Now, one of these miracles in the bookmaking, in 1518, this book is republished. And it becomes a bestseller. It is still on the required reading list of all courses on Erasmus, whether they are seminars or lecture courses. And Erasmus has not changed a line, but he has given a new preface. In that preface, he goes as far in the direction of Luther as he ever would dare to go. He almost says it is improper to sell indulgences, but as a good Dutchman, he is very careful not to offend anyone. But then he goes on to say, the reformation which the monks wanted to achieve in the monastery is now achieved in the cities. And the city is a large monastery with the walls around it. In that, the three vows have been realized. The vow of chastity, of poverty, and of obedience. Of chastity, it is much more chaste to live in community, to live in marriage, than when you are in separate monasteries. and poverty we give out of our income to the community chest for the poor, and the undeserving poor we throw out, that are the mannequin friars. And then what is obedience? That when the city council makes a decision, and I don't agree, I accept it. That are the hesitant beginnings of what one can cautiously call proto-democracy. And who would deny that very important truth and great values have been developed here and have spread over Europe? But in these very cities, card playing was soon forbidden, drinking, the dancing, prostitution was forbidden in a language, in a vocabulary that made it clear that sexuality comes very close to fornication. And a lack of joy, a gray blanket is spread over world Protestantism that has gone to Switzerland and to the Netherlands, where it stayed to a large extent, and then it went to Great Britain and the United States. And it is that reformation which is not Luther's reformation, because what applies to the 16th century city reformation is that these new laymen were actually the old monks. The only really former monk also became the only true layman. We have come at the end of our pilgrimage. What is to be held of a man who has this kind of belief in the devil? Is it ours? I think that we are about to rediscover again the power of Satan. That we have been very much concerned for a long time about a God is dead theology, what is much more dangerous, as Luther would say, and I think we should learn to repeat it, that is a Satan is dead theology. But what to do with that understanding of the end that's soon coming? Hasn't Luther been the false prophet? Wasn't he wrong? Yeah, he erred. He erred like the Apostle Paul himself. But he taught us that it belongs as a mark of living faith to expect the coming end. This is the place of the famous statement quoted from Luther. If tomorrow came the youngest day, I still would plant my apple tree today. It is apocryphal. It is not to be found with Luther. But it is so genuine, Luther, that I would not be surprised that one of these days we would find a new T-shirt where it is. What is more interesting, it has an exact parallel in a rabbinical saying from the first century CE, at the time of Yohanan ben Zakkai, where we find a rabbinic saying: if you are planting a sapling and you hear that the Messiah has come, then first plant your sapling before you run towards the Messiah. With this parallel, I touch upon a very dark chapter in Luther theology. There is much of the joie de vivre and the joy of creation that Luther could have learned from Judaism and from the Jews. But it reminds us at the end that we have not convened here today to venerate or canonize a saint, but to look for the historical Luther. And that man has still very much to offer unknown treasures for us in the future. Thank you very much.